Would you guys open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 31? You're thinking, this is a men's conference. Many a young lady has been beaten about the heart with Proverbs 31. And this woman, the standard, and why can't you live up to her? Why can't you be more like her? People tend to associate this chapter with women's conferences, not men's conferences. We are men. I would remind you that it was written to a man. You know what, before we get into the study, come on, stand up, let's do this thing. Get some blood flowing. Come on. Just leave your Bible open there on your seat. Let's do this while we can. Hail Jesus, you're my King.
Hail Jesus, you're my King.
Your life frees me to sing. And I will praise you all my days. You're perfect in all your ways. Hail Jesus, you're my Lord.
Hail Jesus, you're my Lord.
And I will obey your word.
I
want to see your kingdom come.
Not my will, but yours be done.
Hail, hail, line of Judah.
Hail, hail, line of Judah.
How wonderful you are.
How wonderful you are.
Hail, hail, line of Judah.
Hail, hail, line of Judah.
How powerful you are.
How powerful you are.
Glory, glory to the Lamb.
Glory, glory to the Lamb.
You take me into the land. We will conquer in your name.
We will conquer in your name.
And proclaim that Jesus reigns.
And proclaim that Jesus reigns.
Hail, hail, line of Judah.
Hail, hail, line of Judah.
How wonderful you are.
How wonderful you are.
Hail, hail, line of Judah.
Hail, hail, line of Judah.
How powerful you are.
How powerful you are.
Glory, glory to the Lamb.
Glory, glory to the Lamb.
You take me into the land.
You take me into the land.
We will conquer in your name.
We will conquer in your name.
And proclaim that Jesus reigns.
And proclaim that Jesus reigns.
Hail, hail, line of Judah.
Hail, hail, line of Judah.
How wonderful you are.
How wonderful you are.
Hail, hail, line of Judah.
Hail, hail, line of Judah.
How powerful you are.
How powerful you are.
Lord, how powerful you are.
How powerful you are.
And how powerful you are.
How powerful you are.
Amen. Amen. Let me tell you a story before we read the opening lines of our passage. The author, Solomon, is passing on to us what was given to him by his mother. This is a portion of Scripture unique in that it came to us from the Holy Spirit, through the heart of a mother. Sets it apart from the rest of Scripture. It is God who, as I've many times preached and probably heard me on the subject, I won't go there again, but it is God who made the distinction between male and female. It is God who took one man, made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and God took that one man and divided him into two people, thereby sort of isolating some of the likeness of God in mother and some of it in father. God, our Father, imparted his image to one and then divided that image. And there's another whole aspect to the image of God that is demonstrated by womanhood, by mother. opening words of Proverbs 31 are the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. King Lemuel. There's no such king by that name in the line of Judah or Israel. It is understood to be a pet name for the man who compiled all of this, Solomon. Lemuel. Interesting name. Which seems to be directly connected with what is written in verse 2. What my son and what the son of my womb, what the son of my vows. His name Lemuel seems to, by definition, imply devoted one, a promised one. The son who was vowed. You know the story, right? You know the story of David. You know that dark chapter in David's life. David, the guy that we all love and look to, David, our hero. David who you know, he kills giants. And, you know, he fights outside of his weight class, outside of his life form class, and wins. You know, we love David. Everything about David is virtuous and commendable until you come to that awful chapter, 2 Samuel, you know, chapter 11, the chapter that we wish wasn't there. I wish it wasn't. It's the chapter where he meets this lady. The story given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 says, and from the roof of the king's palace, he saw a woman. From the roof of the king's palace, he saw a woman. He didn't see such a woman from the floor of the cave of Adullam, when he's on the run and in exile. He didn't see such a woman from the shepherd's fields that God took him from, but from that place that God promoted him to. That's the danger for all of us, as God so works in our life and does, in fact, exalt us in the eyes of some. It makes you respectable. And from such places of promotion, from places of spiritual leadership, from places of, you know, leadership in a company, you from that place, you will see things that you don't see from the low places. He saw a woman, very beautiful. A woman so beautiful that he was overwhelmed by her beauty. He violated everything he knew to be right. She, not only is she not his, she belongs to another. And that man she belongs to is a worthy man, a man who follows David's example when David's in his right mind. Right? You know that story. So let's not cover that. Oh, painful story. But I remind you that this chapter of Scripture came to us through the heart of a woman. A woman who pours out her soul to the son that she calls son of her vows. Like the guys who gave their testimonies here, all of us, we've all got a past, we've all got big failures and things we're ashamed of, things we were saved from. We've all got a story, so we can relate to her story. She was not innocent. She wasn't a victim. She was a participant in a sexual act that betrayed her husband. Her husband was murdered by her lover. She violated her vows. Marriage covenant that she had with Uriah the Hittite. Do you understand that there is right here in these words all that's sort of not given to us in the aftermath of 2 Samuel chapter 11, there is an implied story. You know that the result of that one night of passion, a life was conceived. A life whose name we never got to know because he didn't live long after his birth. He died. This woman through whom this piece of Bible came to us, this woman, saw the death of two people in a very short time. The husband of her youth, the one she betrayed, and the child that she conceived. And then she would live to see all of the pain that the sword introduced into David's family would cause. She would see that David that she fell in love with, experienced this passion with. That David was a great man. Everybody loved him. He was a respectable man. Her sin with him, what they did together, it altered him. It changed him. He was never the same, never quite the same. Yes, the grace of God worked in his life, and the grace of God still used him. He penned things for us, you know, like Psalm 51. God used him in a prophetic way. But still, you know, reading his story, that he was different. He was altered. He would see the death of his sons. He would scream in agony over Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, why couldn't it have been me? And, you know, he would never be the same. But the story that is sort of, you know, given here, that what's implied with this opening referring to Solomon is Lemuel, a name that nobody else knows him by but her, only his mother, son of my vows. What that tells us, brothers, is that despite this tragedy, despite this awful moral failure and all that it would set into motion, despite this chapter in the life of David and in the life of Bathsheba, there's a story of grace here, man. There's a woman who lost a child. Her body carried for 9 months, just long enough to get acquainted with him, and he was gone. There is a story implied that she, just as all of us at various times, came to God and said, "Oh God, please, will you please give me another chance? Can you? Would you give me another chance? Is there any way? Please let life come." There is no record of any other life coming from this body. But one more. One more life. And that was Solomon. What's implied here is that she said, "Lord, if you give me another chance, let me make life. Let me conceive. Please." This is a woman who came to the place that David came to, the place of utter brokenness, the place of making peace with God. And the very fact that David comforted his wife and she conceived, and that other life came. And of all of David's sons, Solomon is the one that God chose. Chosen. Through that horrible dark season, that awful chapter, through all of this, you know, comes Solomon. And there's a mother. I'm intrigued by the chapter itself because this particular piece of Bible that goes on, you know it best because it's the part of the Bible that describes the virtuous and godly woman and a woman who is known for her works. You can summarize everything that you're going to read after the opening of this. This description of this kind of woman that her son should be pursuing, woman, singular. It strikes me how not like Bathsheba the description is. She writes things about that woman in here, saying her husband can trust in her. She'll do him good and not evil all the days of his life. She, writing this, the Holy Spirit through her, she is a person who did her husband evil, cost him his life. She writes of someone other than her. She writes of someone who lives and labors and works and is industrious and is giving and selfless. And one can only assume that her life, married to the king, was not such a life of industry and hard work and fruitful labor. I'm intrigued by the whole thing, that the chapter itself of Scripture came through the heart of a mother, and not just any mother, a mother with a story. I'm saying that to you because we all got a story. God does, in fact, respond to brokenness and contrition, as David rightly said. That is the very thing that God is looking for. God responds to that, that awareness of sin, that consciousness of how bad we actually are. We finally just come to the place of just admitting it and realizing it. Crying out to the Lord and asking for another chance. He is indeed the God of second and hundredth chances. He's gracious. He's so full of grace. He is so kind. He is so good that his heart would respond as it did to someone like Bathsheba. Give her a son. So with all of that is, you know, that's sort of the deal with this chapter. Knowing all of that, knowing through whom it came, I want to just make sure you know the story and who it's written to. That is, this is a mother that has one, just one son. And it's the son that came in response to her brokenness and her desperate prayer and her promise. God, if you let me, please, please let life happen in me again. Let my body produce life. Let him live. And I'll dedicate him to you. She made vows. That God would respond to that and that God would in fact give her that kind of son. And so she's like reminding Solomon who he is. Son of her womb. Son of her vows. She's like, what, my son, what is the thing that I've got to say to you? What is it that's going to come through my heart? And it's this. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. This is a woman who saw a king nearly destroyed. Had it not been for the grace of God, David would have been destroyed. She saw his life altered. She says to her son, don't give your strength. It's almost as if she was saying, do not do as your father did. Don't give your strength to women, plural. Don't give your strength to women or to that which destroys kings. And then she goes from there to explain. It's not for kings. Verse 4, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let them drink. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb, for those who can't speak for themselves. You be their hero. You call the lead. You call to a cause. Open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth. Judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. This is the Spirit of God through the heart of a mother saying, and not just any mother, a mother with a story. Biblically speaking, and I know I've said this to you guys before, and you know this. Biblically speaking, manhood is associated with strength. It's not necessarily meat strength, how much you can bench. It's character strength. It's courage. Courage and clarity. Knowing where to go. Knowing what to do and doing. Knowing what is right and doing it. That's real strength. It's what men are called to. It's what we're created for. In contrast, womanhood is in fact associated with, I think, a beautiful kind of weakness. An easily brokenness, a delicateness that is intended by God. As men, we're called to be strong and then to serve with that strength a cause. Brothers, the cause I maintain, the cause right now, needs you. It needs me to give our strength to something other than women and wine. You think of the two things that are destroying most of the men in our lives, most of the people that we know, if not destroying them, preventing them from being the man that God called them to be, preventing them from living for a real cause. Strong drink. Artificially stimulated pleasure. That's all that is. You can apply that. Apply that to every other chemical intoxicant. Apply that to every single other chemical, every other toxin. That's all it is. Alcohol, along with every other drug, is a toxin which introduced to the brain through the bloodstream creates a brain dysfunction that happens to be pleasurable at first, right? We've come to a time in human history, and perilous times have come because men are lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And that pleasure involves sex and chemicals. Vice. It involves sex and chemicals. And people are just giving themselves over to it. I was, brothers, I do believe the hour is dark. Time is late. I just logged a, 22,000 mile trip over the last 10 days. Be home tonight. I am wearing the same clothes. I travel light. I did this in a suit. I roll up in a garment bag and put in a backpack. And you can I'm smelling a little European. In London, I came upon a quote, the very quotable Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, in a world broadcast on the 19th of May, 1940, said, "It would be foolish to disguise the gravity of the hour. It would be still more foolish to lose heart and courage." Foolish to disguise the gravity of the hour, and still more foolish to lose heart and courage. It's a dark day we live in. On this journey, a week ago, I was in Auschwitz. Went there to visit the concentration camp. It's different. It's different than reading about it. It's different than looking at pictures. It's different. And I'll tell you guys the thing that struck me, if I may. Visiting the crime scene and looking at what is on display in one building where the sign in English says material proofs of crimes. It's the evidence that remains on display. The people of Poland continue to guide tours through it. They want people to know. And believe me, they were outraged and still letting me know about it. It happened some time ago when our president made he strayed from the teleprompter and referred to what he called Polish concentration camps. The very term has outraged the people of Poland. Polish. Those were German. Those were Nazi concentration camps. In our nation, we were occupied. So you can imagine visiting that building, walking through it all, and then into the gas chamber with brothers in the Lord, passing through the darkness of that chamber where the only light is coming from the hole in the ceiling, in the very hole through which the Zyklon gas, odorless gas, would fall upon the victims that were jammed in there, so packed in so tight that as they died, they died standing, held up by each other. And they would come in and peel them away, a few at a time, to the ovens, which is just on the other side of the door. And honestly, guys, looking at it, what stood out to me is the machinery of it all. I've got a good friend, cold case detective, a retired cold case detective from Los Angeles Police Department. You see his cases every now and then on Dateline, NBC. He cold cases, you know, some 20, 30 years after the event, he solved the crime and got a conviction. And He's a masterful detective. Recently, he, one of his cases went on Dateline, and the killer used a weapon, a garrote, a thing called a garrote. It's just a wire with a couple of handles. But the very fact that he took the time to manufacture it, there wasn't some crime of utter passion where a guy just kind of lost it and struck and someone died, but rather finding gratification in the planning, in the cutting of those blocks of wood, and then sanding them. He sanded them. He put them on a belt sander, drilled a hole, ran the wire through, taking the time to think of his murder, his crime, wrapping it around the neck and taking a life. And so did the Nazis. The Nazis and their machinery, what struck me, what blew my mind, honestly, was looking at the efficiency of this awful thing, this enormous machine of death. Coming out of the chambers to where the ovens of the crematorium are, it just struck me the utter ingenuity, the God-given uniqueness of a German people that has historically been used for good, inventing things like the printing press, bringing an age of darkness and ignorance to an end into the age of enlightenment, right? And all of that ingenuity, taken over by Satan, that struck me. I'm taking pictures with my phone at the steel rails that these little cars ride on into the ovens. The efficiency of this entire machine, removing the odor from the gas. You guys know how it is with propane. You smell propane. Somebody left a burner on at the house. You'll know it because there's a chemical additive that causes that. So there's no actual smell to propane. And if you didn't have that agent, there are times you'd light a match and set up an explosion. Well, so it is with Zeitlin gas, and they conspired with a manufacturer not to put that odor in. And all of it, the machinery, where 1.5 million people were slaughtered. And I'll tell you what struck me, guys, was such a machine is at work in our culture right now. Such a machine is at work. Will you consider what is going on around us? Where every institution, where our entire educational system has become a temple, our public schools have become these godless temples. A false religious system is being forced upon every American student. I don't need to elaborate on that, do I? Education, entertainment, add to that what drugs are doing. As generations of men have given their strength to that which destroys kings. The machinery in place. It's a scary time. Let me leave you, because I understand the clock correct. I've got about 1 minute left. And that was all introduction. I'm an inefficient preacher. Go to Judges with me for just one passage, one little piece, will you? Chapter 7, Gideon's story. Because frankly, honestly, guys, I find myself afraid at times. I have to admit that. And a lot of times when I'm acting really aggressive, I'm just doing my best to not show my fear. I act a lot, truthfully. Something I picked up when I was young. Fatherless, I just learned to act like you ain't scared. It looks like the absence of fear. It's just disobeying it. That's all. But there are times when I find myself intimidated, and I kind of relate to this guy Gideon because he is the most reluctant hero in all of the Bible. Man is scared out of his wits. You guys remember what it was like? Any of you guys played football, or you know, you get the pregame cramps, all the stuff your intestines are doing? I think Gideon's living in that state, just running to the latrine constantly. It's not in the Bible. But the fear is, and I know that fear does to you physiologically. Well, and everything about Gideon's story intrigues me. The very fact that God calls him while he's hiding. He sends an angel and calls him, even calls him a man of valor, which sounded like the most absurd thing to Gideon. He's like, what? Mighty man of valor? He points out that he's the least of his family, and family's the least of his tribe, an insignificant tribe in the nation. The angel says, go in this your strength, go in this your might, and you'll save Israel as one man. And no point is Gideon going, yeah, we can do this. No point is Gideon giving himself a little, yeah, man, there's nobody else around him either to have this sort of pep rally with. Getting himself all fired up like those guys in those bench press competitions. Yeah, they're trying to get all hyped up. They're doing smelling salts, and they're like trying to get, you know, there's a state. Gideon is not any of that. Gideon's not beating his chest. He's holding his abdomen. Gideon's situation wasn't that different than ours. The odds are all against us. We are grossly outnumbered. The machinery is working. And the slaughter is happening all around us. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and they're without number. They're taking government, entertainment, education, the worldwide drug trade, this massive industry, this pharmakia, this sorcery that is enslaving all around us. God calls guys like you and me. He's called us. And Gideon sounds the trumpet. They come by the thousands, and it's starting to look up a little bit, but the numbers are still terrible. Terrible. Terrible, but not terrible enough for God. God keeps making it worse. The very first thing God says to Gideon about that is, Gideon, I want you to make this announcement and tell everybody, if you're afraid, you can go home. You're telling that to a scared guy. I can see him. Does that include me? And maybe he's thinking, all right, yeah, all right, because we're all men, we're all together. Nobody's going to admit that. Maybe a couple of losers will peel off, and the rest of them will all go, look at that chicken, and all jeer and laugh. I'm sure that he had no idea it was going to go the way it went. He gives the announcement, probably hiding his fear, fresh from the bathroom. All cleaned up. He comes out and he says, God says, if you're afraid, well, you can go home. And then just watches them all go, really? Thank you. Dragging a shield and a weapon. They go by the tens of thousands. I mean, just that moment for Gideon, going, oh, this is bad. And God says, not bad enough yet. It's not bad enough yet. And so you know what happens with the waters? They're reduced to this tiny little band that is absolutely absurd. And Gideon is utterly frightened. When here, in chapter 7, God says, Gideon, if you're still afraid, I want you to do something. What did Gideon do? He did that something because he was still scared. Scared out of his mind. Intimidated, overwhelmed. God says, chapter 7, verse 10, but if thou fear to go down with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward, shall thine hand be strengthened to go down to the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So you got these guys on sentry, and Gideon's in the dark, getting close enough to hear their conversation. Verse 12 says, the Midianites and the Amalekites fall, and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. The camels grew without numbers, the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. This is what he hears. He said, behold, I dreamed a dream. By the way, you don't do this as men. Just don't. Because all you're going to do is show everybody just how weird you are. Don't tell your dreams. It's not a manly conversation. You go, oh, man, I had this dream. And you were in it. Don't ever do that to me. That's. I don't want to be in your dreams. This guy's like, dude, I had this dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread. And the other guy's like, huh? A cake? Yes. A cake. What was it doing? Look at the verb. A cake of barley bread tumbled. It tumbled. All right, let's look at the noun for a second. Let's consider the verb that goes with it. The noun. A cake. Who in the world is scared of cakes? Let me ask you something. Does this frighten you? Is there any bread product that you can think of that scares you and gives you bad dreams? I don't care what you do with it. It isn't going to scare anybody. The absurdity of this. I don't care if you fire it out of a cannon. Boosh! It's a piece of bread. It's just... Is this scary? No! This is crazy. This is a crazy dream. A guy who's scared is hearing guys express their fears. Their fears are irrational. They're scared of cakes. Gideon has to be at that moment in the dark going, that's me. I am that cake. He's going to hear the interpretation. This thing, it's a cake. It tumbles. What else does it do? It smites. A cake tumbling and smiting. Verse 13. Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it, that it fell and it overturned, and the tent lay along. And this other guy goes, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered the Midian. And all the host, this is a guy projecting to Gideon. This bad dream we're having is about you. Imagine this for a second. Gideon hearing that going, man, I'm just a cake of barley bread. I don't care what you do with a cake. Cupcake. I wish I had one. So we are, little cupcakes. What are you going to do to make that intimidating? Put black frosting on it? Make some little skulls and crossbones? It's still a cake. It's a cake. What are you going to do? Put little spikes in it? It's a cake. What's it doing? It tumbles. It tumbles. It just tumbles. You know, wouldn't you rather be hearing of a dream of a rock that pounds, a rock that smashes, or a hammer? I had this dream about a hammer. I had a dream, dude, I had this dream about a sword. No, I had a dream about a cake. a tumbling, smiting cake. The irony is that Gideon, who knows what it is to fear, had his fear come to an end. He realized they are scared. They're more afraid than I am. All we got to do is get up on the hill and go boo. And the irony is that the very thing that Gideon's experiencing, that dread, that fear, they're all living in it, ready to lose it. And they do on each other. Fear was the weapon that God used. One man in obedience to the Lord could turn the tide. Doesn't matter about the numbers. Have you ever, you guys considered, lately, have you considered, like these people from history, like William Wilberforce, one guy, for all the way from the introduction of sin until his lifetime, slavery was a reality. Human slavery was as much a reality as there's trees, there's rivers, and there's slaves. It was accepted. There was never any popular movement to stop it or to abolish it until he came along. A man under the influence of the Spirit of God. One guy in one lifetime ended an institution. The irony that the very tyrant that we fought to be free from abolished slavery before we did because of the influence of one man. Numbers don't matter. The odds are all terrible. The machines are really, they're working. The machinery is frightening. The chambers, the gas chambers, they are working night and day. The crematorium, the smoke is all in the air. It's a dark day around us. And yet God has called us to be men. God has called us to give our strength to Him and to the cause of righteousness. Brothers, let God be strong in you. Acknowledge your weakness. Acknowledge your fear. Acknowledge your humanness. And just let God use you. Don't give your strength. Listen to me. Don't give your strength to women, real or virtual. Don't give your strength to that which destroys kings. Put away the vices. Put away the alcohol. You don't need it. It will not make you smarter. It won't make you wiser, more like Christ. Put it away. Brothers, I understand the struggle. I know what it is to find yourself enslaved to those things. I'm telling you, put away the weed. Stop rationalizing and justifying this. Repent of it. It's sucking your strength out of you. We have to do whatever we have to do to cut off access to internet porn. 80% of all the men in this country right now are looking at it regularly. And the numbers in the church aren't that different. It comes to you. You've got to work. You have got to build the barricade or it's going to come into your head. It's going to come. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You understand? Don't give your strength. It'll suck the strength right out of you. Yeah, you may still continue to experience blessing. You might still be saved. You continue in church. But you know what it is? A high percentage of us in this room know what it is to be doing that in secret, maintaining access in secret. And you might be thinking, well, it's not, you know what? I don't get everything I need in my marriage. Maybe you're thinking that. Maybe you're justifying it. And I get this outlet, and I don't see it hurting me. It is in ways that you do not know. You're giving your strength. Do you understand? You need your strength. It's depleting you of moral authority. It's depleting you of things that you can't see, things that aren't all that tangible. It is hurting you. We need you. You're called to be a leader. You're called to a higher cause. It's not all about surviving or even covering up some kind of a pleasure. God has called you. The fight needs you. Father, I pray for my brothers here. I pray for these men of God. That you please help them to hear your voice as their father, calling them to action. Encourage those, Father, who are in fact intimidated, overwhelmed by the size and magnitude of all that's against us. Father, I pray for the guy here who has never yet even really surrendered his life and given his manhood to the God who created him. I pray for that guy, too, that's here, sitting here today. He's heard these testimonies, and he is under conviction. Please help him. Realize what he's got to do is swear his allegiance to Jesus Christ and surrender his heart. In the name of Christ, I pray, Father, you do the work that you want to do in all of us. Please help us. Father, we are so prone to weakness. We are so prone to lust. We're so prone to this craving for some artificially stimulated pleasure and find ourselves sucked into this matrix of non-reality while we get weaker and less useful. God, I pray you'd wake us up from that. And in your love and kindness, that you would deal with us in such a way that you would call us to the very fight you made us for. Pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, while you guys are praying, keep praying. Keep praying. Would you please pray for just a second? Let me ask you this. Have you, all of you in this room, surrendered to Jesus Christ, to the King, to the Messiah, to the Chosen One? Have you all done that? If you have not done that, I want you to do it now. If God's dealing with your heart, I want you to stand up. If you know you need to give your life to Christ, stand. If you are a prodigal, and you know God is calling you home, somehow or another, you can drag yourself in here today, hoping you to escape major conviction, but it hasn't happened. And if you're a prodigal, you know God is calling you. If you've been living in a state of disobedience, why don't you stand up? So anybody that needs to take care of business with God, if that either of those describe you, stand. Stand like a man. There are some standing. Man, I'm glad to see it. I'm going to ask you one more time, is there anybody else? You know you ought to stand. God's dealing with your heart. Stand up. Major turning points in life happen at moments just like this. If you've been living in a state of disobedience, and you know it, and you've been allowing your strength to be depleted, you've been giving your strength to other things, and you want your strength. You want the strength of manhood given to you by God to be used in the cause of righteousness. Would you please stand with these who are standing, if that's you? If you have been depleted and you know it, you've been given that strength away. Those vices have weakened you. They've altered you. Then, Ben, you who are standing right now, let us pray. Let us pray the prayer of repentance and surrender. And for you that have never given your life to Jesus Christ, that's what you're doing right now by standing and by praying this prayer. You who are repenting, you're doing the same thing. You're yielding. You're surrendering to the Lord. So right now, pray with me this prayer. Just say, Father in heaven, you see me. You know me. You know what I am. You know what I've done. I admit it. I admit I'm wrong. I've done wrong. I have sinned against you. I believe you sent your son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and he died in my place. I believe that. I believe he rose from the dead, proving everything he said. And in his name, I surrender now, right now, my life. Am I right to it? I surrender my strength, what little there is. I surrender everything that I am. I give it to you and I ask you, would you please make your will done in my life now? May your will be done in me. I'm yours now forever. Amen.